I want to share with you tonight the seven kisses of receiving, and basing this upon the text Luke 15:20, speaking of the prodigal son, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Father's kisses to a son that had insulted him, his honor, his family, but now he was back. I remember at a missionary meeting, there was a time when I thought God was calling me to the mission field, and I went to a Baptist Mid-Missions missionary conference. I can't remember whether Cheryl went with me at that time or not, but one of the things that happened was that an Asian missionary was up there, and he was talking about the story of the prodigal son, and he reasoned this way. He said, this isn't about salvation, this is about Christians coming back to the Lord, because he already had to be a son before he could return to his father. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. He had a scroll that he had made. He's pulled it across the front of the church and watched his drawing there. I have then entertained that concept in studying it, but he was wrong. The concept is that there are three stories in Luke 15 that Christ gives. One is the lost coin, one is the lost sheep, and the other is the lost son. The point of each one is the joy of finding it. So what we have in this more complicated tale of the lost son, for him to be coming back and received as a son, he already had to be a son. But that's not the point. The point is that he's received as a son, not as a servant. So that's where we're going to take this right now. This is actually the story of the lost being received. For a brief moment after creation, man was in a son-like relationship with God. Adam was God's creation. They were together. They were bonded. We have a young, what is Wesley Snyder to us? Niece's husband. And he's working as a missionary in a place, and he was showing me this wonderful hand gestures of illustration. So instead of handing a tract and so on, he said, at the beginning, man was made wrapped in the love of God. But then, because of sin, he worked himself out of that love and went away. And so then he goes through until finally the idea is that he can come back into the love of God. Beautiful illustration. And so this parable, this story, focuses on the moment of reception. I don't know what your testimony is. When I realized that I was not saved, that I had never asked Christ to be my personal Savior, I had just gone forward and so on, I recognized that I was lost and I was on my way to hell, that I had rejected God and God had rejected me. And I felt that I needed to get back with Him if He would receive me. There's this sense, if you have any knowledge, you've heard any preaching before you get saved, there is this sense that I'm not worthy of His love. I'm not worthy to be taken in. But that's the way of the prodigal son. And this is exactly where we want to take you in this story. The rebellious son returns not with any hope of being received back as a son, but simply to alleviate his suffering by being a slave. He says, if I had only thought about it, the slaves in my father's house have it better than I do. So each of the three parables, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, focus on the joy of finding. It's not the anger at the foolishness of the wandering sheep. The shepherd doesn't find him and beat him with a stick. He picks him up and carries him back home, see? The irritation or the bouncing coin, losing itself under the bureau or wherever it went. I do that with my pills in the morning. I slide a pill off and it drops down. I chase it all over and finally get down, reach under dark places that haven't been reached in for a while and come out with who knows what. And then a little later, my wife said, did you drop a pill? Oh, she found it. Okay, so amazing what she can do. But, you know, that irritating coin, it wasn't it, you rascal coin. This was, oh, I finally have completed my set. And it was not the righteous indignation toward an irresponsible son that he received. Rather, a surprising, it is the joy of receiving it back. The sheep receive it back. The coin receive it back. And the son receive it back. So again, the focus is not on, interestingly, the focus is not on Jesus, our Savior, receiving us. You see, he did the work that allows us to return, but our salvation was always pictured as coming to God the Father. Christ said, I am what? The way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that's the picture here. The story gives us the unexpected, the over-the-top response of the Father at receiving back the Son of his love lost to him by his ignorance, by his wicked choice that he made himself. So verse 20 again says, he arose, came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, what caught my attention is studying this from the Greek language in which it was written. Kissed is Strong's 2705, kata phileo. Phileo is one of the words for love, or it's more the word for friendliness. Philos is a friend. Phileo is to love as a friendship. Christ asked Peter, do you love me? But he said, agape, do you have the love of God for me? Peter said, I have the phileo love for you. He answers with phileo. Again, the second time Christ asked, do you have the godly love for me? He says, I have the human love for you. But the third time he was grieved because Christ says, do you really have the phileo love for me? And Peter reminded himself that he once said, if everybody rejects you, if everybody turns from you, I will stay true. And he fell badly that same night. And he said, Lord, you know that I have the phileo love. So, and it turned out he had the godly love, the agape love, after all. God uses the word to describe the false devotion, this word of kissing, and it means to kiss much, to kiss again and again, to kiss tenderly. This is why I'm saying the seven kisses. This is the idea of just over-the-top love being given. But the word is used of Judas the betrayer, Matthew 26:49 and Mark 14:45. God uses it to describe the sincere devotion of the woman forgiven of her sin in Luke 7:38 and 45 who kissed Christ's feet over and over again. And then he uses it to describe the brokenhearted pastors at Ephesus when Paul left them for Jerusalem, knowing that they may not see his face again. In Acts 20:37, they, like the father to the son, were planting the kisses on Saul, on the Apostle Paul. Let's look then at Christ's parable. Before I get into the message itself, it'll be a long introduction, but Luke 15:11-32, here we find the prodigal's rebellion and his disrespect of his father. But the story that is a parable means para alongside and balo to throw. So there's one story thrown down beside another story. In this story, the told story, we have another story, a deeper story. And the message here is picturing our fall into sin. This is when we were born in sin, but we also then just gravitated to it. And this is our rejection, the time when we heard of Christ, we heard of the gospel, and we rejected it. And he said, Christ said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He was saying, give me my inheritance. I can't wait for you to die. I have a lot to do. I'm an important person. I want you to divide the inheritance to me now. And so he divided unto them his living. He gave it to the older son as well. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. I'm a guy with money, and I'll buy for everybody in the house. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. Have you noticed how many people winning the lottery declare bankruptcy later that year? That they figure I have all the money in the world. But you can't keep spending it. And there arose a mighty famine in that land, hard times. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Great place for a Jewish boy. Pig is an unclean animal. They couldn't eat the food of pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. He said, their food's looking pretty good to me. And no man gave unto him. Where are all those people that he shared his wealth with, you see? Nobody showed up. The second part is the prodigal's sense of conviction and repentance. And this is our hearing of God's gospel offer and considering it. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? This is stupid, see? I'm in a stupid place. I've put myself in a stupid place. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I don't deserve any more than that. Then we see the prodigal acts on his inner impulse, and that represents our reception of God's offer of salvation. This is when you say, I need to make this right with God. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, and you'll notice this is word for word what he planned to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father stopped him right there. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Received as a son, kissed over and over again. Then we see something that we didn't see in the lost sheep and lost coin. The disdain of the older brother. And the reference here is in salvation, we'll see the disdain of the legal religionists. Well, you haven't done this and you haven't been that, and how can a person of your character say that you're now a Christian? See? Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore the father went out and entreated him. But we see the rejection of the father's love, implying the Jewish religionist's rejection of Christ. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, not my brother, thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and hath killed for him the fatted calf. We find here the father then takes this time to call him, the elder son, back to a relationship after the prodigal's reception. And this is very clearly to me, because all through the book of Acts we find that the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, is being preached to the Jews, meaning that Christ offered them the kingdom if they would receive him as king. Now that he's died and rose from the dead, they are still offering the kingdom. Israel was still in the land, and all things were set. All they'd have to do is, as a nation, receive him as Savior, and he would have brought the kingdom in right then. He's waiting on them. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. That's the point. They've already divided the heritage, and what was left belonged to the elder son. It was meet, it was proper that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. The brother is saying, leave him dead. He's not acting like I act, therefore he doesn't deserve it, you see. Now is the Jewish legalist. Well, what are these seven kisses? Here's the message itself. We're finally getting around to it. Much kissing. Notice that there was much loving. Much loving. When you came through Christ to God the Father, perhaps feeling unworthy as the prodigal did, you received much loving. One of the great passages, Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The us we're going to find at the end of the chapter is defined as those who hope in Christ, those who have received Christ as Savior. Accordingly, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, four things, holy, which means separated unto him, separated away from the world, but separated to him, and without blame, this is without damage, without deformation, you see. We are changed into his image. Before him, and this is a strong word, meaning before his face, to actually come before his face, and in love, the very condition that he planned to receive us in love, to receive us as a child of God. Much loving. The second kiss, much planning and hoping. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. We often put it in human terms that God saw man sin, so he made a plan to send Christ. Well, actually, the plan was in place, as we saw, from the before the foundation of the world. So God had much planning, much hoping. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, having predestinated, which means appointed beforehand, us, those who are hoping in him, unto the adoption of children. The whole concept of predestination is, how can I bring them into my family? How can I adopt them as my sons, placing as sons? By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do this? Because it pleased him to do so. This is the good satisfying of his desire. He doesn't gain anything of this. He just gains the desire of showing love. To the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace is the establishment of this new covenant that says by the sacrifice of Christ we can be saved. Wherein he hath made us acceptable. This is made us acceptable, made us pleasing in the beloved Christ, in the beloved Savior, in the beloved sacrifice. He made us accepted. And so, if we could imagine Father, Son, and Spirit talking about this, saying the only way man could be saved is if one of us take on humanity to die and shed the blood for them in their place. And Christ said, I'll do that. I'll be the one. A third kiss is much sacrificing. Much sacrificing. Who is this Jesus Christ? John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, the Father. And the Word was God, the triune God. The same was in the beginning with God. But down in chapter 1:14-18, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, John says, beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 8, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him in the bosom of the Father, dearly beloved of God the Father. John 3:16 shows this sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was not only Christ volunteering to go, but it was a Father giving his Son. Gave his only begotten Son. That was the new covenant. That was the plan of salvation. Now with that in place, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's where we are today. This is the consequence of having the plan of salvation worked out with the blood of Christ. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here is the two parts of salvation, is justification, when we ask Christ to be our Savior, and he saves our spirit, and now by watching his life, being guided by that, we are led to be in the image of Christ. And this is another part of salvation, the salvation of our soul, the changing of our mind, the transformation of our mind and will and emotion. Then we see in Romans 8:32 that he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He spared not his Son. When he took on himself our sin, when the pure Jesus had poured into that crystal soul the filthy slime of our sins, God had to turn away. God had to leave him to be punished. That's what he spoke of. This cup of judgment, may it pass from me instead of be pouring into my heart. But thy will, not mine, be done. Much sacrificing. And then, fourth kiss, much clearing of legalities. If you've been in a situation where you needed a lawyer to interfere or run an intercession for you, interference, whatever it is, be the block and tackle, you say, I'm glad I didn't have to know all this stuff. I'm glad that this man is on my side and is doing this. And that's what we see. There was much that could be done. People always have the idea, I have a better idea than what God did, you know. And they say, well, it wouldn't be fair just to make Christ pay it when I owed it. Why would that be fair? That they don't get the idea that Christ agreed to it, and then we have to agree to accept it, you see. It's just because both parties agree. And so in God's own thinking, much had to be cleared away. In Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The law condemned us because we were not godlike, which was contrary to us. But he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Pretty specific. John Calvin explained it. He said, he shows the manner in which Christ was effaced, has effaced the handwriting. For he fastened to the cross our curse, our sins, and also the punishment that was due to us. So he has also fastened to it that bondage of the law and everything that tends to bind consciences. We were made free because he nailed it all to the cross. John Gill speaks up, took it out of the way. It is not to be seen or looked into as a debt book, as it is abolished and done away. It is no more as administered by Moses, as a covenant of works, or as to its rigorous exaction, curse and condemnation. The law that we broke, the law that we damaged, the law that we scoffed at and received the just payment in our life, where people turned from us and our bodies broke because of it, and all of that, he took it away and looked at us with grace. But he's not done. He gave us another kiss, much declaring of righteousness. We often talk a lot about being forgiven, and we were. We hear about God's pardoning, and he did, but it's so much more than that. It is declaring us righteous. This isn't just the judge saying, I find you not guilty, you can leave. This is saying, I declare you to be a righteous person, and for us, I declare you to have the righteousness of God, not merely the righteousness of men. Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Justified, declared righteous, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is no way to get justification, being declared a righteous man, by the law, unless you had kept it all perfectly and in the fulfilled sense, as Christ was talking about it, where you didn't even think to break the law. Easton Bible Dictionary says justification is a forensic term, a legality term, opposed to condemnation. As regards its nature, it is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and pardons and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eyes of the law, as though you had never sinned, pure as the driven snow. In other words, as conformed to all of its demands. In addition to the pardon of sin, justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect of the justified. It is the act of a judge and not a sovereign, not a king. There's a sixth kiss, and that is the completing, much completing of forgiveness. We know we were guilty. We accepted the fact that we were guilty. We turned to him and asked him to forgive us for our sins. But he planned this. We go back to the statement of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Verse 34 says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the new covenant. The old covenant had no room for forgiveness. If you sinned, you had to pay for it. If you sinned, there was a debt you had to pay. But this new covenant spoke of forgiveness. We find Acts 26, 17 and 18. Delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, into whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul's job was to go to the Gentiles and preach to them salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins. William R. Newell says, forgiveness is more than just remitting of penalty, the canceling of hell. Even a hard-hearted judge might remit a man's fine if it were paid by someone else. But forgiveness involves the heart of the forgiver. God's forgiveness is the going forth of God's infinite tenderness toward the object of his mercy. It is God folding the sinner as the returning prodigal was folded to his bosom. Such a one is blessed indeed. Matthew Poole spoke from the heart about this. Having freely pardoned you, the word noting a free affection to give and forgive, all your sins, after as well as before baptism, which is the sign and seal of it, so that the Spirit, and I don't know if Matthew Poole accepted believer baptism, but that's what he said here. You received forgiveness before you were baptized. That the Spirit of Christ doth not only infuse a principle of grace and implant a living and abiding seed to work out vicious habits, but God, upon the account of Christ's plenary satisfaction, plenary complete, doth freely remove all the guilt that binds over to eternal death, and doth not impute to believers any of the sins in whole or in part, but treateth them as if they had committed none at all, and will remember them no more, so that when they are sought for, find those sins, they shall not be found. So he smothered us with six kisses, but there's a seventh, and that is much preparing for rehabilitation. What does he do with his son that's returned? If you notice, he smells like a pigsty. You see? And you see that his feet are shod with dried mud falling off on the path. And you see that his rather skinny fingers are bare of anything worthwhile. And so he calls for the robe, and he calls for the ring, and he calls for the shoes. This is bringing the son to look like a son of the king here. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. See, it's a family thing. It's an adoption thing. That's what predestination is all about. That he, this sinner, might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's us, brethren. Whom he did foreknow, he wanted to bring them into the family of Christ. I'm not a Jew, but my elder brother is, and one day I'll be like him. And an interesting concept. William R. Newell again said, here we come to the words of plain meaning but limitless reach. Christ the Son, for whom and by whom all things were made, Christ the Son, appointed heir of all things, Christ the Son, center of all the divine counsels, Christ the Son, God's Son, the Son of His love, conformed to His image, nothing lacking, nothing short, like Christ, conformed to His image, in glory, in love, in holiness, in beauty, in grace, in humility, in tenderness, in patience. Well, He adopted us, but then to take a look at us, we're all deformed. We have that blameless. He wants to make us blameless. Have a deformation. We have a hunchback. We have a wart the size of a grapefruit growing out of our shoulder or something. You see, we've got, things are messed up. And so He prepares us before He receives us into His home. He prepares us. He conforms us to the image of His true Son. We adopted children. Romans 15:16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. To present Gentiles before God would be acceptable, being sanctified, made holy by the Holy Ghost. Paul's job was not just getting them saved, but showing them how to live a holy life, how to transform. Again, the Eastern Bible Dictionary says, sanctification, becoming holy, involves more than a mere moral reformation of character. More than that. Brought about by the power of the truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the whole nature more and more under the influences of the new gracious principles implanted in the soul in regeneration, in the new birth. In other words, sanctification is the carrying on to perfection the work begun in regeneration, when you were first newborn. You're not finished once you get born. Just the beginning. And it extends to the whole man. We're trying to finish the work, get it completed. And then finally, sanctification, rehabilitation, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let me give you this key to understanding how to become conformed to the image of Christ. It's not you trying harder and harder. But we all, with open face, notice this, beholding, as in a glass, as in a mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord. When do you behold the glory of the Lord? Well, we do this in the Word of God. Especially, I suppose, in the Gospels, but also all through the rest of the New Testament, the epistles being written to the church to help them out, we begin to see the glory of God. And then you go back to the Old Testament, you begin to see all those prophecies, all those symbols of Him, the sacrificial lamb and so on. We begin to see in all of this the glory of God. So beholding doesn't mean just noticing or just seeing. It's looking at that. It's giving your attention to this. Beholding the glory of the Lord. He says when we do that, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the spiritual work of the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord the Spirit. It's a magical thing. God has made us in such a way that if we set an example before us, we tend to become like that example. I've used the illustration before, but people have said, put a fat, gross person picture on your refrigerator and it'll tell you what you don't want to become. It doesn't help. But put a picture of how you would like to look. And as you behold that image, you become conformed to that image. What we're seeing in this is that God says, look at my Son. Be in awe of His glory. And you are conformed to that. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote The Great Stone Face. And in this New England village, there was a mountain. The side of the mountain seemed to have the profile of a strong man's face. And there was a fable, a myth, a legend that went through the town and said that one day a man that looked like that would rise up into this village and lead the people into a good life. And there was a young boy there that heard that, and he said, he looked around, he says, I'm not sure if any of these men look like this. So every day, he would take some time to behold that great stone face. And he noticed that the brow seemed to be a noble brow. And the nose was a strong nose. And the face was set like stone that was not changeable, but seemed to have a purpose. And he began to translate it into character. And he became a young man, and people started nudging each other and say, look at him. And it turns out that he had the face of the great stone face of the mountain. And that's us, I think. As we look to Jesus, we examine how he responded to the problems that he faced, to the mockers, to the doubters. And magically, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed into that image. A wonderful, beautiful key to growth. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow before you in awe that when we came to you and asked forgiveness of sin, we recognized what we were, how rebellious we were. You didn't merely forgive us. You didn't say, now you can be a servant in my house. You can clean rooms. You can wash dishes. You said, welcome, be my son. Be my child. I love you. And you bestowed upon us at least these seven indications of great love. Father, we are struck by the fact that we don't deserve that, nothing we have done. There is nothing in our character that warrants that. But we recognize it's the mark of your love, and we thank you for it. Thank you for falling upon us with many kisses, the giving of yourself, the giving of your Son for us, but bringing us to yourself out of great love. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I've never received Christ as my Savior. I think I should. I know that I don't know when I'm going to die, and when I die, after that will be the judgment. Well, let me say to you, recognize your sin, but don't let that stop you. Don't try to get better to come to Jesus. Let him make you better. Let him receive you as his son with much love. Just come to him. Be accepted as the prodigal was. Father, turn us then into your son. Help us to become a loving son and fit for all the growth and change that we need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.